Tonight I'm going to be speaking from a couple of chapters in the Old Testament that probably are often neglected. These chapters come from the book of Judges. You know, Judges is sometimes viewed as a sort of a gory book and terrible things were going on. And well, we're in the New Testament now. But the book of Judges was written for what? Was written for our admonition, for our learning. And so we can learn things by studying this book that we can learn without having to go through some of the experiences they went through. And I want us to turn to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 through the end of the chapter forms one unit that's sort of a unit in itself. These episodes that are found in Judges 17 through 21, even though they are written in the latter part of the book of Judges, actually occur chronologically near the beginning of the Judges period. Now, to see that, one of the things to notice is that in chapter 18, it talks about Micah and the Danites and how the Danites wanted to move away from their original allotment that they were portioned out in the land of Canaan. They wanted to move away from that to a new place. And this impetus to move would have occurred soon after the original apportionment. This particular movement is actually mentioned in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 19, verse 47. And it seems that the book of Joshua, at least parts of it, were written while Rahab was still alive because of what it says in Joshua 6, verse 25. Also, if you glance over at chapter 18, verse 30, you find that it refers to a man named Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. And the Hebrew text shows evidence that the scribes tampered with the text because they could not stand the idea that this wretched person would be the grandson of their beloved Moses. In Hebrew, there is a letter that corresponds to our English N called Nun. And in Hebrew, most of the words are written without vowels. In other words, it's just consonants, and you supply the vowels as you go along. And so the word for Moses would be Moshe. And the word for Manasseh is Manasseh. So what they did, the original text apparently had Moshe in there, and they couldn't stand it, so they put a little Nun up above because they would really rather that would have been some Manasseh that they didn't really care about. Well, if this is indeed the grandson of Moses, it shows that you're very early in the Judges period, and the evidence there is quite strong. Furthermore, when you move on to chapter 19 through 21, you find that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was still high priest in chapter 20, verse 28. Now, you remember Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was active during the wilderness wanderings. And he was instrumental in stopping the plague when God pronounced judgment against those who were committing immorality with foreign women. You can read about that in Numbers 25, verses 7 and 11. And then also you find in Joshua 22, when part of the tribes were building some replica altar on the east side of Jordan, that Phinehas was actively involved. You can read about that in Joshua 22, verses 13 and 31. And so you can see that Phinehas was alive during the times of the wilderness wanderings. He was alive during the time of the soon after the conquest. And now in Judges chapter 19 through 21, he is actively involved. And so that means that these episodes had to occur early in the Judges period. Now, when you read over these chapters, you find that the chapters describe such utterly wretched behavior. And you remember that this cycle in the book of Judges is turning away from God, and then they cry out to God because of the oppression that he brings, and then God raises up a deliverer, and then they turn back to God, and then they serve God as long as the judge lives, and then they fall into sin again, and you have these cycles, and they keep going down, down, down. And if this is how bad it was near the beginning of the period, you can imagine that it was very, very bad as things continued to get worse. So let's take that as a little introduction to chapter 17 and 18, and we're going to look at chapter 17 and 18 this evening. It says that there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, doesn't that remind you of our own day and age? You know, God has said things in His Word how it's supposed to be. He tells us how we're supposed to live in our personal lives. He tells us how we're supposed to operate in the church, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to not do, how we're supposed to deal with sin in the church. And so often people have said, "Well, I have my own opinions. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it this way because we think it'll work better. After all, this seems a little out of date to me." Well, I want us to see tonight what happens when people think a little bit of what God has said is a little bit out of date. Notice that this family began to violate God's standards for living in the family. Now, this was a gigantic theft against his own mother. You know, sometimes people steal, and we say, "Isn't that terrible what they did?" But it's especially reprehensible when people steal from their own mother, isn't it? So it shows you the decadence of this person, Micah, and he stole 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, if you glance down at verse 10, Micah is making a deal with a wandering Levite, and he says, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year and a suit of clothes and your sustenance." And the Levite was glad to have that kind of deal. Now notice that. That was a yearly wage of 10 shekels plus room and board plus a suit of clothes. 10 shekels. And he stole 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. So that's a gigantic theft. Now, what was Micah's basic attitude? Was Micah's basic attitude one of sorrow for sin? I don't think so. In fact, when you read the first few verses, you see that his major concern was the curse that his mother had pronounced. You know, that's what happens to many people. Many people are not so concerned about the affront that they have committed against Almighty God, and they'll have to face God someday, but they are concerned about some consequence. "Oh, I'm really sorry I did that because I see the police officer coming." Or, "I'm really sorry I did that because I'm afraid I'm going to have a difficulty because of it." In other words, not so much sorrow for sin, but sorrow because they fear the consequences. And that's what was going on here. Now, you may remember what the Old Testament law said about how thefts should be dealt with. If someone stole something, they were supposed to return what was stolen and add 20% to it. After all, it's not just, "I took this, sorry I took it, please forgive me, here it is back." There is an inconvenience to society that has occurred. There is something extra that should be owed, and so 20% extra is required. But not only that, there should be a sacrifice offered. Do you notice there's no mention of true repentance? There's no mention of an appropriate sacrifice according to the law? The parent is dealing improperly with the son. And isn't that what we see happening in our own society today, even in our own churches, where parents do not deal with their children according to what God's standard is, but according to what? What is right in their own eyes. Well, it didn't stop there. Not only did they violate God's standards for how they were to live, but they violated God's standards on what He had revealed in terms of how they should operate their religious experience. And so either ignorantly or arrogantly, maybe they didn't know better, maybe they hadn't heard the law, but either ignorantly or arrogantly, they dedicated silver to the Lord to directly disobey God's commandment. He said, you shall not make any graven image. Now, what are they doing? They're taking this silver and they're directly making a graven image to somehow help them worship the Lord better. Doesn't that sound like what people do even today? You know, this book is still relevant, isn't it? Well, let's make a few modifications. I know the Bible says this, but if we require what God says, well, our society, it isn't going to work. Let's just make a few improvements, and then we'll be able to minister to more people. So, let's just make a few improvements to this worship experience. Let's just add this image. I mean, God didn't say we should do this. In fact, God said we shouldn't do this. Let's just add this to it, and that'll help us concentrate when we go to worship God. Can't you hear the arguments? You know, arguments that violate what God said are always foolish. And so, they decide to make this graven image. And so the mother took 200 shekels and gave them to a silversmith, and he made it into an image. Now, notice what happens. This begins to move out into society. According to the Old Testament law, if someone was trying to depart away from what God had said, then the other members of the society were to do what? Purge the evil out from among them. Now, what's happening? The silversmith is joining in. He shouldn't be making this molded image. He could use his silversmith skills for something else. But he's making this molded image. So the people in the society are helping to perform this apostasy instead of purging it out. And then this Micah created a private sanctuary. And of course, that was improper. That was not according to the law. They were supposed to go to Shiloh to worship, to the place that the Lord had designated. And not only that, he instituted an improper priesthood. He designated his own son to serve as priest. And so he violated on two counts the fact of having a sanctuary and setting up his own son as priest, in addition to the previous violation of the molded graven image. Why could people act like this? The answer is found in the next verse. In fact, it's a theme of the book of Judges, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me ask you a question. Was there supposed to be a king in Israel at this point in history? The answer is no. God said, I will be your king. And you see, these people were not having God as their king. And then in addition to that, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. God wanted to be their king. God had given them the law. He had told them how to live. And they said, we will do what we feel like. We will do what's right in our own eyes. Then we will be successful. And so, remember that whenever we do what is right in our own eyes instead of what God has already told us, it will inevitably lead us to embrace terrible follies. Also, you can see that this set the stage for self-deception. Because now he has a shrine, and now he has a priest, and he knows this priest is improper, and so he's going to become more self-deceived, as we observe in the latter part of the chapter, when an opportunity comes along to improve his priesthood. Watch what happens. You see, this man probably was not setting up a competing religion. He was just modifying the existing religion a little bit. You know, I think that same idea is with us today in our churches. Oh, we're not going to set up a new religion. We'll just modify a little bit what God has said. We're just going to change it a little bit to suit ourselves, to suit our fancy, to suit our convenience. We'll change it just a little bit. That's what he was doing. He was changing it a little bit. But that becomes self-deceptive. You see, it was forbidden by God to make a carved or molded image. Why? Because making a carved or molded image always destroys the reality of God. You know, you cannot adequately represent God with something you make. This man wanted religion on his own terms. You know, he thought that having the correct form of some of what God says would make him pleasing in God's sight. Isn't that the temptation of religious experience? Well, God, I just, you know, I was obeying you 50% or 75%. It's just that these few things I'm not quite doing, but you should be quite impressed with my 75% obedience. Imagine a murderer and embezzler coming into the courtroom and then on his way in, shining the shoes of the judge and thinking that somehow that should give the judge leniency in his case. Well, what happened? You can see beginning in verse 7 that this began to happen, this began to be institutionalized in the community. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. Now, what's happened? Here's a Levite who would have been given specific direction in terms of where he's supposed to operate in the land of Israel, but he's not satisfied with where he is. He wants to find a better situation. So he decides to go on a journey, and he came up through Ephraim, and Micah saw him and said to him, verse 9, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn." So Micah offers him a deal. He says, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." The Levite was glad to do this. And then in verse 12, it says that Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as priest." You see how self-deceptive that becomes? He had violated in terms of the graven image. He had violated in terms of the location of the sanctuary. He wasn't going to Shiloh to worship. He had violated in terms of setting up his own priesthood. And now he's making a little modification to become a little more like God's law was. Incidentally, here is a clue that he had an understanding of God's law. He knew that God's law would say that the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and really what God's law said was that it had to come from Aaron. But Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. So God, aren't you impressed? I'm getting a little bit closer to what you said I was supposed to do. You know, if one of your children has been given an assignment and they do it halfway, and they modify your instructions, and then they do it a little bit more toward what you said, are you impressed with what they have done? The answer is no. Neither is God impressed. But what happens is it becomes self-deceptive to the person who is involved in it. And so, this Levite is involved in the institutionalization of this evil. First of all, it was sort of a family evil, and now you see it moves out into society. It becomes institutionalized in society. He violated the biblical command to stay in the Levitical city. He met this unprincipled Micah and became a priest for his family, when in fact, according to the law, only Aaron's son should be priest. And then this little enclave, this little sanctuary, became attractive to outsiders. You can see that in chapter 18, verse 5. Some other people came along, and they knew about this little sanctuary, and so they want to come here to get some special religious benefits, even though Shiloh was close by. Now, isn't that what happens? It's amazing how deceptive the devil is, isn't it? Here's Shiloh, here's God's answer, right over here, close by, and then here's some little offbeat, aberrant, religious system that has been set up, and people, instead of going to Shiloh where they can really get God's answer, they go over here to this little thing. This man was so worthless that, like I mentioned in chapter 18, you find that the scribes altered the name of his ancestor Moses, because they couldn't stand it that the beloved Moses would be an ancestor of such a terrible person. The third aspect of this, you see failure within the family and then institutionalized within the community, and then you see it perpetrated by a tribe who desires ease. You know, that begins to strike home to us too, doesn't it? We live in a society that desires ease, and it's easy to be caught up in that desire for ease. Chapter 18. The tribe of Dan was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. Well, hadn't God given them an inheritance by the hand of Joshua? Yes. But there was some extra work involved. They did not want to exert the effort of driving out some of the inhabitants. Or possibly they didn't have enough faith to trust God to empower them to drive them out. And so they decided, instead of following God's commandments, instead of obeying God in detail, if you want to read about that, you can look at the first parts of Judges and see how the various tribes did not drive out the Canaanites like they were told. But instead of doing what God told them, they decided to go on a little search party and find some other inheritance that they would like better. You see, their allotted portion, you can find that specifically in chapter 1, verse 34. They did not live by faith and drive out the Amorites from their allotted portion. They should have been delighted in those wonderful lowlands and the good farming there. But instead, they decided, we are going to go hunting for something else. Let's hunt for some defenseless area and take that instead. And so, en route for their little exploration expedition, they stopped by the house of Micah, and they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside, that's chapter 18, verse 3, and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." So they said to him, now notice they didn't say, "Well, wait a minute, this is a violation of God's law. This is a violation of what God says." Instead, they said, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous." Now, isn't that so like humanity? God has said, "This is the way to walk," and then people say, "We're going to do something else," and now they operate over here in this mode, in violation of what God has said, and they think that God is somehow going to bless them as they try to call upon him through this channel that he has not authorized. So they stopped in to get the blessing of God. They did not come in to find out God's will. They'd already decided what they're going to do. They're going to go hunting for some area that they can capture easily. So they inquired of God not to find his will, but in order to get his blessing. "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous." And the priest told them what they wanted to hear. He said, "Go in peace. May the presence of the Lord be with you on your way." Doesn't that sound nice? Doesn't that sound spiritual? Doesn't that sound pious? Wonderful. So they departed and they went to this place called Laish, and they saw it was a place that dwelt safely. And the spies came back. They met their brethren back at the home area. And they said, verse 9, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go, that you may enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people in a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." Now notice the words that are used. They sound so pious, don't they? So religious. Don't just sit there. Get busy. Go up to this place. God has given it into your hands. Doesn't that sound wonderful? You know what they were doing? They were saying things that weren't necessarily true. God had allotted them a different portion, and instead of being content with that, they were going somewhere else. Instead of appropriating the power of God to do what God had said, they were going off on their own and doing something else. And so, they go back, have given their report, and the result is, verse 11, 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. And so as they're going up through this region, They're coming into the mountains of Ephraim. They came to the house of Micah. Then these five men who had been spies, I'm at verse 14, they told their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." Well, consider. If you're really following God, what should you do? You should help purge this evil out of Israel. But what did they do? So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, that is, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And so the 600 men with their weapons of war stood by the entrance of the gate, and the five men that had come in earlier to spy out the land, they went in and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest was standing there by the gate with the 600 men with their weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" I mean, naturally wondered how these people just come right into the house, get this stuff, and take it out. "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet. Put your hand on your mouth. Come with us. Be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family of Israel?" Oh, can you imagine how the lights went on in this man's head? Is it better for me just to be doing this for one little family, or is it better for me to be doing this for a whole tribe? I mean, that would be a wonderful move up. It would be a wonderful step into much more opportunity and much more influence. Should I do that? Look what the priest, how he felt about it. Verse 20. So the priest's heart was glad. That shows you the character of this priest. You see, he was not a man who was interested in following God at all. He was simply a man who had been wandering around earlier. Instead of obeying God, he was looking for a better situation. And so when he got his better situation, that was fine with him. It didn't matter if it was a violation of God's commandments. And then as he stayed there for a while, another situation came on that was even better and grander and more glorious. Ready. I'm ready to get rid of that. Go on to the next. It says he was glad. He took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image and took his place among the people. So he forsook the man who had befriended him. And incidentally, this shows that this priest was not only unspiritual, he was also treacherous. He was not loyal. And so they turned and departed. In other words, these Danites got what they wanted. They departed. And notice what they did, verse 21. They put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. Now, why do you suppose they did that? They departed. They're leaving this town. And they put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front, and they have the 600 armed men in the back. Well, there was good reason. You can see why. It says, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. In other words, Micah's neighbors saw what was happening, and they didn't like it. So they gathered together, and they came up toward the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" In other words, why are you gathering all these people and coming after us? What's the matter with you? So he said, verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" You know, isn't that an interesting statement? Notice that. "You have taken away the gods which I made." Isn't that pitiful? I mean, if these gods are going to help you so much, why aren't they helping you now? If these gods are so helpful, they should have helped Micah, shouldn't they? And why would the Danites want them? You know, it shows the folly of turning to anything other than God himself. And so, "You've taken away my gods. You've taken away my priest. And you're gone. Well, no wonder I don't like it." Now, notice what these men said. The children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." In other words, "We have a little advice for you. keep your mouth shut. Because some of these men with these weapons might come down and knock off your head. In other words, they had the idea that might makes right. It says, the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. The Danites came. They saw, we want this, we're going to take it, and we're going to make that the foundation stone of our religious experience. Their philosophy was, if we have the power to do it, then we will do it. The ends justify the means. Well, how did it work? Were they successful? You know, on one hand, it looks like they were successful. Look at verses 27 and following. So they took the things Micah had made. They were successful. He couldn't stop them. And the priest who had belonged to him. The priest was glad to go. And went to Laish, to a people who were quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Do you notice it worked very well? From their standpoint, they were successful in taking Micah's priest away from Micah. They were successful in taking Micah's gods away from him. They were successful in coming to the city of Laish. They were successful in attacking it and overcoming it. They burned it with fire. They rebuilt the city. They dwelt there. Everything worked out just like they wanted. Isn't that what people think success is? For things to work out just like they want. You know, that is not what success is. Success is obeying God. That's what success is. And often, things that appear to be successful do not show up as unsuccessful until years later, unless you have spiritual eyes to see it immediately. You see, if you are following God's word and obeying His word, you can see immediately this was nothing but a failure, even though it looked like success. But if you weren't following God's word, it looked like, well, it worked. Look how it worked. Everything went just fine. Everything fell into place. They succeeded. But you know, the story was not completely written yet. Because the tribe of Dan, there in the north, was the first part of Israel to fall in the smash from Assyria. You remember the Assyrians, they loved to conquer people. And so they came and they conquered, and they came smashing down from the north and conquered Dan. Dan was the first to be conquered. When you study the book of Revelation, you find that in Revelation 7, God seals 12,000 people out of 12 tribes of Israel for a special ministry during the tribulation period. Guess which tribe is not mentioned for that special work? It's the tribe of Dan. Here this tribe did these terrible things way back thousands of years ago, and it looked like they succeeded, and then we find in the book of Revelation, in a portion that's written to be fulfilled yet in the future, that when God has some special ministry for 144,000 Israelites, and he specifically names them, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, and the tribe of Dan is omitted. You know, there are consequences that go with departing from God's word. Some of those consequences may come in our own experience relatively soon. Some may come relatively late in our experience. Some may come hundreds of years in the lives of our descendants, hundreds of years later in the lives of our descendants, like, for example, the smashing by Assyria. And some consequences may actually materialize thousands of years later. You see, sowing results in a harvest, but it does not always result in an immediate harvest. Now let's just trace back a little bit what was happening in chapter 17 and 18. You remember it began in the family. This son stole from his mother a gigantic theft. And he didn't apparently repent because of his fear of God, but because of his fear of a curse which she had pronounced. And then when this came to light that he had stolen it, she didn't deal with him like the law required. You see, violation after violation of what God says right in the family. You know, we see that same thing happening today. People think, well, I can violate what God says here in the family, and it doesn't really matter. This is just my business. I just don't want to run my family that way. And then they violated in relation to the religious experience. They made a graven image. And in their minds, possibly they were thinking, well, we're just trying to do this to focus our attention on God. But you know, whenever we violate God's commandments in order to improve the religious experience of ourselves or of our church, we have brought disaster into the experience instead of blessing. And of course, that opens up the way for self-deception, because then when he meets this Levite, he thinks, oh, well, this will be an improvement over what I did. I made my own son priest, and that really wasn't quite right. I know that. So I have a Levite that's priest. Doesn't that make God feel happy about me? And then, of course, the cancer moves wider, and it begins to afflict the tribe of Dan, and some of their men are ensnared by it. And then it becomes institutionalized in the whole tribe. And the tribe of Dan became one of the leaders of idolatry. You see, spiritual collapse paves the way for the inevitable result, and that is moral collapse. And in fact, you can see the moral collapse outlined in its gory detail in chapter 19 through 21. Sometimes people bemoan what they see happening in our country today. The moral collapse that is evident in high places in government. You know what I believe? The moral collapse that is obvious today is the result of a spiritual collapse that has been occurring for many years. A collapse where people have said, we're going to run our churches the way we feel like. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes. We're going to run our lives the way we feel like. We're going to do what's right in our own eyes, even though God has said something else. And you know, when church people do what's right in their own eyes instead of what God has said, it is no wonder that the pagans of our society do it in an even more blatant way. People were horrified when they saw the outrages that was committed under Hitler's regime with the Nazis during the years prior to World War II and the years of World War II. But do you know what set the stage for those terrible outrages? It was the spiritual collapse in Germany, and where theologians were debunking the Bible and saying, well, some of these myths are just myths. They called certain things in the Bible myths, and so we had to get rid of those myths. We have to demythologize the Bible and get rid of those faulty portions. You know, when they got rid of the authority of the Bible, then they were wide open to the follies of men. And by the way, that's true in our own time as well. Whenever we depart from the authority of what God has to say and do what's right in our own eyes, not only do we fail in terms of that immediate thing, but we set the stage for an utter devastating moral collapse that is so bad it makes you shudder to think of it. In aviation, there is a theme that is given over and over to pilots, and that is, fly by your instruments, not by your feelings. You know, there are many pilots have died because they looked at their instruments and they thought, that instrument can't be right. I'm going to fly by what I think. Well, sometimes if you're flying in a cloud, you can't tell if you're flying sideways or if you're flying right side up. And so they look at their instrument and the instrument says, you're flying sideways. They say, no, I'm not. I'm flying right. Guess what happens? They fly into the ground. You know, that same thing is true in a spiritual experience. You see, God has given us the instrument, hasn't He? He's told us this is how we measure what we're doing. If these Israelites had been measuring by the instrument, they would have known way back in the beginning of chapter 17, don't you dare make that golden image. Don't you dare set up a sanctuary in competition to Shiloh. Don't you dare set up a new priesthood. Don't you dare put a Levite in as priest instead of God's choice of Aaron's sons as priest. You see, time after time after time, the instrument would say, no way. But when you do what's right in your own eyes, you have no instrument to check you. And that's just as true in our day and age as it was in the days of Judges. You know what God has done? He has written this down so that we could read it and learn from it without having to go through the experience. Have you ever heard anyone say, experience is the best teacher, but it's a hard master? You know, that statement is not true. Experience is not the best teacher. There are plenty of things that you can learn without experiencing if you just read this book and apply it. For example, this book will tell you how terrible adultery is and how devastating it is and how hurtful it is. It'll tell you that, won't it? And you can find out all you need to know about adultery by reading this book and find out how terrible it is, and you don't have to commit adultery to learn by experience the hard way how terrible it is. So what do we learn? From the book of Judges, we can learn how terrible it is to do what's right in our own eyes instead of what God has said. And we can see it brings disaster in the family, in the nation, and in the future as well. And so the choice is really ours. Are we going to say, yes, I will take God's way instead of my own? I will have him be king in my life. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this book. A book that so starkly reminds us of the horror of taking our own way. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have thought our way was good, that our way was beneficial, that our way was actually better than yours. We know that every time that we have taken our own way instead of yours, we are actually saying that we're smarter than you. Lord, forgive us for such arrogance and such foolishness. Turn our hearts back to say, we want nothing other than your ways, because we know that your ways are higher and better than ours. Thank you for giving us this book, so that we could learn these things without having to learn them the hard way. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, for his resurrection life, which enables us to have victory, and for the power that he gives us day by day as he intercedes for us. In Jesus' name.